Today's reading is from Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these are the words of he who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we pray that as we come to study this letter that you wrote to the church in Philadelphia, that you would help us to understand it, to learn it, and to apply it, that we may live more to your honour and to your glory. Amen. Amen. According to Audrey Hepburn, and I quote, "The most important thing in life is to enjoy your life, to be happy. It's everything that matters." In our current COVID era, the message seems to be the most important thing is to protect yourself from COVID. That's what really matters. In Guildford, life is so often focused on what we do. What I do is most important. I make money. I control the company. I make decisions and lead my life. But according to the letter to the church in Philadelphia, what we do is far less important than what Jesus does and what Jesus has done. Jesus is all that matters. Everything is about him. In this letter, you'll notice Jesus has nothing bad to say about the church. It's a church who are living Jesus's way, holding fast to the truth and heading for glory. And since that is true, it should be no surprise to us that this is a church where everything is about Jesus. It's not about happiness or safety from a virus or money or power or influence. It's about Jesus from beginning to end, as we should be. And in terms of structure, this letter holds a sevenfold message, which I'm going to outline in this way. Verse 7 tells us about Jesus' predestination of us in salvation. Verse 8 tells us about Jesus' perception of us. Verse 9 tells us about Jesus proving the faithfulness of his people. In verse 10, we find Jesus telling them he preserves them. In verse 11, Jesus pleads with them. In verse 12, Jesus promises his people. And in verse 13, we discover Jesus' passion that they listen and respond to the message of the letter. And so it's all about Jesus, you see. So if we want to be a church that's doing well in the eyes of God, then we also need to be a church that's all about Jesus. So we begin with Jesus' predestination of us. And he begins the letter, as usual, with a self-description. And in this letter, his self-description concerns his holiness and his truth. Verse 7, these are the words of him who is holy and true. Why does he highlight these particular aspects of his character? Why does he focus on holiness and his truth? I think it's because what he's about to proclaim in this letter, the words that follow, will possibly be unpalatable to us. They're hard to accept. Especially in a culture that holds personal autonomy in high esteem, Jesus' words will cause questions to well up within us. So before he proclaims those truths, he front loads the letter with this assertion, I am holy, I am true. He is perfectly holy, that is, he is pure, just, righteous, morally good in every way. And he is perfectly true, that is, he is without error, without sin, without distortion. These attributes must loom large because of what comes next. And what does come next? Notice, Jesus is the one who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. What is he talking about? Well, we're expecting an allusion back to the vision in chapter 1, as we find in all the other letters, and we have had some of that already with the holiness of Jesus highlighted. And we have another one right here, 1 verse 18. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. Here it comes. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. So chapter 3, verse 7, I hold the key of David. Chapter 1, verse 18, I hold the keys of death and Hades. And both of these in turn refer to what? Well, they refer back to Isaiah 22. Let's turn back there for a moment. Beginning at verse 20, Isaiah writes, in that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and I will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. He will be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Verse 22, I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and no one shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. Did you notice in Revelation, Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 22 and he's applying it to himself. Back in Isaiah, Eliakim was given the key to the house of David, which amounted to the authority to grant or deny access to the palace and to the king. And Jesus says, that prefigured me. That's my role, Jesus says. I have the authority to grant or deny access to the palace and to the king. I'm the one who decides who does and who does not live eternally with God in his presence. The authority to do that, of course, is the same as the authority over death. Some die eternally, others do not. Jesus holds the keys. It's his prerogative. Now, as we said at the beginning, this idea might be unpalatable to us. Yes, it pushes questions to the front of our mind. Questions about whether or not God is fair or right or merciful or just or loving. Questions about our freedom, what limits we have, our responsibilities, and so on. And Jesus knows that these questions come bubbling to the front. And that's why he began the letter with his holiness and truth. He asserts his holiness, his moral perfection, that there's nothing wrong or unjust or unfair in God. And he asserts that he is true. The words John writes here are true. Jesus has the key of David. He alone opens and shuts. No one else can. And even though we have questions, we can see this is true, can't we? Before I became a Christian, I was dead, as Paul puts it, in my transgression and sins. I was unable to help myself. I needed a move of God to quicken my heart and enable me to respond to him. In John 11, when Lazarus was in the tomb, Jesus cried, Lazarus, come out. Now, of course, Lazarus could not. He was dead. But nevertheless, he did, because Jesus brought him life and enabled him to act. In Acts 12, when Paul is locked in prison, he's sleeping, and an angel strikes him on the side and wakes him up. And the angel says, get up, and the chains fall off Peter's wrists. Now, until this point, Peter was unable to do anything. He was asleep and in chains. But God worked and called Peter, his chains fell off, and Peter obeyed the Lord and followed him out of prison. He was free. He obeyed, yes, but he couldn't obey till God had acted. And it's the same with us before we become Christians. We cannot obey without the work of God. In fact, we cannot obey until the work of God. God chooses to save us, wakes us from our deathly soul sleep, and brings us out of prison into newness of life. It's a glorious thing because it's a God thing. Christian, be in worship of the Lord for saving you. Salvation is not of yourself, it's the gift of God, so that no one can boast. And if you're not a Christian, ask for God's mercy in saving you also. Plead with him to quicken your blackened and dead heart that he might bring you life. Because he is perfectly holy and just and right and majestic and terrible and good. And without him, you have no hope. There's encouragement to the church here too. Jesus is about to talk about those who are not true believers, those who falsely claim to be the people of God. And they taught that Christians were heretics and should be barred from the synagogues. But Jesus says such people do not hold the keys, you see, Jesus does. And the door to eternal life is open to all true believers and shut to those who claim to belong to God but do not. Salvation is Jesus's prerogative. Predestination is his prerogative. He's not obligated to save anyone. All have sinned and rebelled and deserve eternal punishment, including me and including you. But in his mercy, he chooses to save some in order to demonstrate his love and his mercy. Jesus' predestination of us. Next, though, we find Jesus' perception of us. In verse 8, the church is commended because Jesus perceives. He knows, inverted commas, what is really happening. I know your deeds, he says. He knows that they've kept his word and not denied his name. Kept his word concerns obedience. Not denied his name concerns standing for and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus, whatever the cost. Perhaps even in persecution, the people of the church at Philadelphia have kept proclaiming that Jesus is Lord. And note, you have little strength. It's not a criticism of them. It's simply a comment about their numerically small church. Their church, which had no earthly wider influence in Philadelphia. You have little strength, yet, or but, you've kept my word, positive, and not denied my name, negative. And again, proclamation of Jesus is in view here. They have stood firm. I remember once stopping to help someone who had a flat tire. I felt very virtuous. Usually I'd have just driven past. Thankfully, it wasn't my problem. But today, maybe I'd have a chance to share the gospel, I thought, as I rolled to a halt and got out. Sometime later, we'd sorted out changing the wheel and the guy prepared to drive off. Here was my great opportunity to share the gospel. Maybe I could say something like, we're like this car, broken down. We need someone to help. We can't fix it ourselves, but Jesus can fix us, etc., etc. Thanks, he said. I owe you a drink. So I did my gospel bit. You're welcome. God bless. And then he left. I've no idea who he was. No name. Nothing. That was the extent of my evangelism. God bless. Terrible. You know, in the time I had, I know someone who would have told him the gospel three times in three different ways and had a full confession of sin from him and probably from his car as well. But all I managed was God bless. Sure, I didn't deny the name of Jesus, but I certainly didn't proclaim it. And that's what we're called to do, friends, to proclaim the name of Jesus. So let's vow to do a better job than I did. Now, we may ask, how have they kept God's word? And the answer to that question lies in the bit that should be in brackets between the two I knows of verse 8. See, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut, John writes. How have they stood firm? Because Jesus has kept the door open and no one is able to shut it. Jesus kept them going. This reminds us of Job, doesn't it? Job, who was faithful and persevered. Even when Satan did his worst and inflicted terrible suffering on Job, God kept Job and Job remained faithful. So, Christian, the call in this verse is a call to faithfulness, a call to proclaim Jesus in our situations. Do your work colleagues know that you follow Jesus? Do you pray for them and seek their salvation? What about your non-Christian relatives or friends? Do you pray for them and seek opportunities to share Jesus? What about the mums at the school gate where you used to meet? What about your school friends? What about the other students who live in your house or your block? What about your neighbours? What about mine? We are called to be faithful, even if it's difficult. And we stand firm because Jesus has opened the door to salvation for us and no one can shut it, not even the devil. And I call this Jesus' perception because he knows, verse 8, I know your deeds. Sometimes we'll mess it up. Sometimes we'll only manage God bless. Sometimes we'll intend to say something and throw away the opportunity. But we're called to be faithful. And it's for being faithful that Jesus is commending the church at Philadelphia. So let's be faithful, friends. And next we find Jesus' proof. In the last analysis, you see, Jesus proves his people right. Do you see that in verse 9? Jesus will make them come and bow down where? Before your feet. The phrase synagogue of Satan refers back to the church in Smyrna in chapter 2, verse 9. Now, for those of you who've been with us since we started our walk through Revelation, you may have spotted that these seven letters themselves form a pattern. The first and the last go together. The second and the sixth go together. The third and the fifth go together. And the high point is the letter to church number 4, the church of Thyatira. But that's for another time. Here, the counterpart to the church in Philadelphia is the church in Smyrna. In Smyrna, in 2 verse 9, we find that the synagogue of Satan is those who claim to be the people of God, but in fact are not. Here in 3 verse 9, Jesus promises vindication for his people. In other words, finally, at the last, those who claim to be his but are not will be forced to acknowledge the truth publicly. Romans 2, 28-29 reminds us the true Jew is one who is a Jew inwardly, of the heart. You see, the bowing here is not bowing in worship, but bowing in submission. These folks are not true Jews. They're not truly God's people. This is not they will bow down at my feet, Jesus is saying, i.e. in worship of Jesus, but they will bow down at your feet. In other words, they will submit to the truth. They will submit. The truth will be out and they will have no choice but to acknowledge it. God's people will be vindicated. What an encouragement that is. What a comfort. Those who've maligned us, those who've spread lies about us, those who've come against us and against Jesus, those who've rejected faithful gospel witness, one day they will bow. Most importantly, they will bow at the feet of Jesus. Philippians 2 tells us that all people everywhere will one day bow at his feet. But also, Jesus says here, they will bow at the feet of those whom they oppressed and rejected and humiliated and maligned and spread lies about. It's bowing in submission. Maybe we'll even hear the words, "You were right, I was wrong." Glorious vindication, you see. Finally, Jesus proves who's right. He's holy and true, you see. And the truth will out. And what will those against Jesus discover on that day? Verse 9. They will learn that Jesus loved the people of the church. They will discover that these people are in fact true followers of the Lord. And finally, they will realize their Pharisaism, their rejection of the Son of God, were a tissue of lies. Jesus is God and he loves his true people. So we've seen Jesus' prerogative in salvation, his predestination of us. We've seen Jesus' perception of the truth and Jesus' proof that his people are right. And next we're reminded he preserves his people. The church haven't given up in striving to proclaim Jesus to one another and to the world, whatever the cost. They've faced trouble and hardship and suffering, but they've kept on. And this verse speaks of Jesus' spiritual keeping of his people, even amidst tribulation. He keeps them faithful. Again, that this refers to spiritual protection and not physical protection is supported through the complimentary letter to Smyrna. In Smyrna, people would be spiritually protected, even though some of them die physically. And note the connection to 3 verse 8, "You have kept my word," refers to the faithful vigilance and obedience to Jesus. Here in verse 10, "I will keep," uses the same verb. As they kept, obeyed, so he will keep, protect. The first half of the verse concerns faithfulness and patient endurance through trial. So this is not a keeping from trial. They won't be escaping from trial. Rather, it is a keeping through that trial. It's the keeping from falling that Job experienced. And what is the hour of trial that's coming on the whole earth to which Jesus refers here? It doesn't refer to immediate trial and persecution for faith in the Lord Jesus. It's likely they're facing that already. So it probably refers to something that happens on Jesus's return. Great tribulation comes on Judgment Day to those who do not fear the Lord. But these Christians, true people of God, they will be spared this judgment, and so will we. This isn't a temporary 10-day trial faced by the people of Smyrna in the parallel letter. No, this trial involves the whole world, all people. Those who live on the earth usually refers to unbelievers. We know from the rest of Revelation that the saints face deep persecution from the dragon and his followers. But as Osborne writes, there's a great difference between the wrath of God and the wrath of the dragon. So the church will be protected from the wrath of God against unbelievers, but not against the wrath of the dragon against believers. Amidst that wrath of the dragon, Jesus preserves his people. Why do Christians stay faithful in trial? Not because they are strong, but because God is strong and mighty to save. Not only does Jesus preserve them, he also pleads with them to hold on in verse 11. "I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown." The phrase "I am coming soon" doesn't speak of an imminent coming from our perspective. Jesus isn't saying, "You won't have to put up with this for much longer and then I'm going to come back." I guess it could mean that in the original, so that the Lord, from the Lord's eternal perspective, his coming is imminent, shortly about to happen. But more likely, the original means, "I am coming quickly." In other words, the "soon" is not describing the imminence of his arrival, but the suddenness. He will come suddenly, if you like a thief in the night, surprisingly. Not quickly in terms of when, but quickly in terms of how, in a trice, out of the blue. And what does Jesus plead? That they would hold fast to what they have. And what do they have? They have Jesus. They have the gospel. They have the truth. "Hold on tight to me," Jesus is saying. And what is the crown to which he refers? Again, look back to the sister letter in Smyrna 2 verse 10. It's the crown of life. Jesus promises to give them the crown in 2 verse 10. And here in 3 verse 11, Jesus says if they hold on to what they have, nothing will take the crown. It's a positive call to faithfulness. "Hold fast to me," Jesus is saying. But what if I can't hold on? Will I lose my crown? No, because Jesus promises to keep you. We must work hard to keep going, but he keeps us. Paul puts it like this: work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. In other words, work hard and at the same time know that it's God who keeps you going, not you. So in the here and now, how do we hold fast? Number one, every day, whatever the weather, however we feel, we read the Bible. Find a time that works for you. Take that spiritual food every single day, whether you find it easy or hard. Because if you don't, you'll grow spiritually weaker and weaker. You cannot live on Sunday food only. You need to read it every day or listen to it on your phone. Take in God's word directly for yourself. Number two, every day, whatever the weather, however we feel, we must pray. Find a time that works for you. When you're still or when you're active, inside, outside, whatever works for you. Because without prayer, your relationship with Jesus will falter and you will stumble and fall. And thirdly, spend time with other people who encourage us to walk with God. Our temptation always is to go it alone, but you cannot. You will fall. You need people to pick you up, dust you down, set you back on the road. That's why our current COVID times are so difficult. We have to work so much harder to encourage one another and to urge one another to keep walking. And Jesus pleads, hold fast to me. And Jesus keeps us going. And so we come to Jesus' promises. Notice he makes four promises here. He promises to make his people a pillar in the temple of his God. This doesn't mean he's going to make us people who support other things. Rather, it's about remaining, not moving. It's a promise that if we're Christians, we will always be in the sanctuary, always living in the presence of the Lord. The pillar concerns stability and permanence. And whilst there are some Old Testament allusions here, the main point is that God's people will never leave the presence of God. Life will be settled and not up and down, strong, steady and stuck in God's presence. Never shall he go out of it, Jesus writes. This is a description of the heavenly city, where there'll be no physical temple because God will be available to all. And the city itself is the sanctuary. And any who hold on will be a pillar in this city, never to leave, never to move from the presence of Jesus. The second promise is that the name of God will be written on you. At judgment, we'll be exonerated because we belong to God. We're his. When we name our kids' clothes for school, we write Castro because our children belong to our family. And in a similar way, at judgment, Christians will have the name of God on them because we belong to God's family. Not only that, thirdly, we'll have the name of the New Jerusalem written on us. Jerusalem, the city of peace, remember. This refers to a physical place on the new earth, Revelation 22, verse 2. Having the name written on us demonstrates where we belong. It's like our address. We have a name and an address, don't we? We belong to God and have his name on us. We live in the New Jerusalem and have its name on us also. This here in Guildford, this is not our home, friends. Not really. Our heavenly home awaits. We have a different name and address. And fourth, we're given Jesus' new name. We tackled this back in the letter to the church at Pergamum in 2 verse 16. What does the new name of Christ mean? It refers not to his ancient name, the Son of God, or to his name, the Angel of the Lord, or to his name, the Creator. No, this refers to his new name. The name he received at his incarnation, the name Jesus, Yeshua, Saviour. This new name is written on us because we're saved by him, you see. Back in AD 17, there was a great earthquake in the region that devastated Thyatira and did huge amounts of damage to Sardis as well. In fact, in Sardis, there were repeated aftershocks over a long period of time. And the result was that many people lived outside the city for fear of the walls falling in on them. There were cracks in all the houses and in the city walls. Many took up residence outside the city. But we have the name of Jesus on us, our Saviour. And we will have no fear in that heavenly city because it's our permanent residence without fear or danger or worry. And finally, we come to Jesus' passion. The letter finishes in the same way as the others. It's a passionate call from Jesus. Listen up, take notice, take on board the message of this letter. Listen, people of King's Church Guildford, hear it. Jesus is holy, he predestines. He is true, so persevere. He perceives, so persevere. He proves, so persevere. He preserves, so persevere. He pleads, so persevere. He promises, so persevere. And that's all true. But look back at the text for me. Did you notice how verse 7 speaks of Jesus, the holy and true? It's about his name. And verse 12 ends with the promise of Jesus' name written on us. Did you notice how verse 8, next one in, commends them because they have been faithful? And verse 11 to 12a are a promise that they will be faithful. Did you notice how the first part of verse 9 basically says that unfaithfulness will be shown to the world? And verse 10 assumes the faithfulness of God's people. And then right in the middle of this pattern, we have 9 verse B with its focus on the love of God. You see, the center point of this text is the end of verse 9. They will learn what? That I loved you. The love of God is the central theme for this letter to the church at Philadelphia. Literally, this phrase reads, I loved you. Excuse me. The word I is not required because the verb includes it. But the word I is added, emphasizing it is God who loves, you see. The love of God is central. God loves his people. He predestines us because he loves us. He perceives us because he loves us. He proves our faith genuine because he loves us. He preserves us because he loves us. He pleads for us to persevere because he loves us. He promises us his name and his eternal home for our future because he loves us. He is passionate about his call to himself because he loves us. He's demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, he died for the ungodly, you and me. According to Audrey Hepburn, all that matters is that we're happy. According to those in authority today, all that matters is that we navigate COVID-19 as safely as we can. But according to the word of God, all that matters is Jesus. And whilst this is a letter encouraging us to persevere, it's also a rallying cry to recognize the magisterial love of Almighty God for his people, demonstrated in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's why we are to persevere, because he loves us. He is all that really matters. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we worship you. We recognize afresh that all that really matters in life is you. And we ask that we will grasp this truth with both hands. And we will drive through life with our focus on you as the author and perfecter of our faith. And we will live for your honor and for your glory for the rest of our days. Amen.